Along with Brother Wallace, I express my personal appreciation for your presence here tonight. We welcome you to this first weeknight service of the Sunnyside Church of Christ. I continue to appreciate the preparations that have been made for this gospel meeting and all of the provisions that have been made to make my stay a most comfortable and pleasant one. Today was a gusty day in the lower valley, with the wind sweeping through. I did a little horizontal meditation this afternoon, and in the camper of Brother and Sister Clark was like a baby in a cradle, tossed to and fro and just praying that I was not carried about. But I'm grateful for their kind and generous hospitality. They've treated me like a king, given me free reign of the place, and I appreciate that a great deal. Brother Clark comforted me, telling me that the winds can gust about 60 miles per hour and that recently they reached 100, and there was a family in a camper there and it did knock it over on its side. And I'm praying that the camper is undergirded in such a way that it is well established. These gusty winds today put my mind to thinking about when there arose a Euroclydon. You might think, what in the world is that about? I'm taking you tonight to the 27th chapter of the book of Acts, and we encourage you to open your Bible and study along with us tonight. In Acts chapter 27, the setting finds Paul's tumultuous trip to Rome. You may recall that the sailing became dangerous in verse 9, and how that in verse 13, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete, but not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. You might underscore that in your Bible. When we talk about there arose a Euroclydon, Euroclydon is a word simply meaning southeast billow. It's the name of the wind which blew in the Adriatic Gulf and struck the ship in which Paul was sailing. It was a most feared wind among ancient sailors for its destructive power. And so I'm borrowing that expression tonight to talk to us about there arose a Euroclydon. Are you aware that oftentimes throughout the scriptures there is an association of false doctrine with wind? A good example of that is in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4 and in verse 14 beginning, as Paul wrote about the gift of Christ as he quotes from Psalm 68:18 about when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And among those gifts he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Did you notice the connection here between doctrine and wind? Also in the 13th chapter of the Hebrew letter, you find where the apostle and ambassador to the Hebrews stated in verse 9, "Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meat which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." And so sometimes the Bible uses the expression of wind with relation to false doctrine to emphasize its destructive force or power. And sometimes the Bible connects false doctrine with leaven, as in the Gospel according to Matthew. You may recall that in the 16th chapter of Matthew, how that Jesus warned his disciples in verse 6, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." They misunderstood that. They thought he had reference to bread. But Jesus bade them beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees, verse 12. And so as the Bible associates doctrine with wind because of its destructive power, it also associates it with leaven because of its spreading or permeating influence. Those of you who bake bread, you recognize that if you put a little leaven in the lump, it permeates, it spreads. And so we've got to beware. And there's some strange winds of doctrine that are blowing among brethren today, and we must not let down our guard, lest we are carried about. We need to be established, have some helps or undergirding, that we be not carried about by the strange winds of doctrine that are blowing among brethren today. Any time, you mark it down, that false teaching surfaces, there arises a Euroclidon, a tempestuous wind. And if we're not grounded and rooted, we can so easily be carried about, can't we? I want to suggest to you some occasions when there arose a Euroclidon. First of all, when men began to say that the days of creation, as recorded in Genesis 1, were not literal 24-hour days, there arose a Euroclidon. It's been said, some believe, that the world, according to Genesis 1, was created in 6 24-hour days. I plead guilty for believing that. This writer says, "I believe, however, that the days of Genesis 1 should not be interpreted literally." The days cannot be literal. The days must be ages. Think about that. I suggest that when men say that the days of Genesis 1 cannot be literal, but must be ages, there arose a Euroclidon. And we need some helps to establish us and undergird us, lest we be carried about by this wind of doctrine. One thing that steals this wind is when in the book of Genesis you observe the expression evening and morning. Notice in verse 5, when God called the light day and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. The days were composed of evening and morning. Do we not have that in our days? Evening and morning. Ever since I've been around, the days, evening and morning, have been 24-hour days. Now, if those days represented long periods of time, millions of years even, when did they begin to be 24-hour periods? Could you answer that for us, please? But also, you can appreciate in Genesis 1 and in verses 9 through 13, how the Bible says, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth," and it was so. Then you can appreciate from verses 12 and 13 that it was on the third day of creation that God created land and vegetation. But it wasn't until another day that God created sunlight. Notice that in verse 16, God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And he set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night. Now, if these days represent long periods of time, even millions and millions of years, can you explain to me how you can have plants surviving without sunlight? Can you? We'd like to have an explanation to that. Also, in the book of Exodus and the 20th chapter, in which you read of the giving of the law to the nation of Israel, you may recall in verse 8 how God ordained, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. Now watch verse 11. Here's the kicker. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Do you see how that the Jewish calendar was patterned after the creation calendar? He said that in 6 days they were to work, and then on the seventh day they were to rest, just as God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And so however long the days of the Jew were, that's how long the days of creation were. If not, why not? And if those days represented long periods of time, then you can appreciate how that the Jew surely needed that day of rest, because he had been worn out for all that labor, wouldn't he? That doesn't make a bit of sense to me, does it to you? And so you can appreciate how those days can be literal, must be literal, and cannot be ages. One other thing I want you to think about. That is from the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 10 in verse 6. When the Lord said from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Do you recall on what day the Lord made them male and female? On the sixth day of creation. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Now, according to some today, those days represent millions and millions of years. If that be the case, then how could Jesus speak of the creation of male and female as taking place at the beginning of the creation? You have an answer for that? And so when it comes to these days, we've got to have our feet on the ground, don't we? We need to be established. And I hope and pray these things tonight will help to undergird your faith in the days of Genesis 1. But then as you think about, there arose a Euroclodon. There's another occasion when a tempestuous wind has come among brethren, and that is when we are told that the serpent of Genesis 3 may have been borrowed from mythological culture. Put that in your piccolo and play it. One of the preachers among the churches of Christ said recently, it also worth considering that the account of these events may be to some degree accommodative and symbolic. Speaking of Genesis 3. Genesis may use the serpent motive because it is borrowing imagery from the mythological culture of that day regarding the cosmological foe of deity. It is possible, therefore, that Genesis recounted man's primeval fall using the same language and symbology that was best suited for its original audience. Since ancient creation myths gave a serpentine form to the being who opposed the order of creation, it was fitting that the tempter in the garden be depicted in this way. Such a literary device may have been quite obvious to the original audience of Genesis. Did you get all of that? You know, that kind of goes right along with the simplicity of Christ, doesn't it? No, that's nebulous and ambiguous teaching, isn't it? And I want you to notice some of this language. It is worth considering, maybe to some degree, accommodative and symbolic. It is possible such a literary device may have been. Do you ever read in your Bible where any man of God ever spoke in such vague terms? Can you picture Peter on Pentecost saying, it may be that you crucified the Son of God? It's worth considering, to some degree, accommodative. When I think about this, I think about the basic principles of interpreting the Scriptures. And how that you interpret literal passages literally and figurative passages figuratively. Upon what basis do you decide that the serpent in Genesis 3 is figurative, or at least to some degree may be accommodative and symbolic, but you assume that everything else in that chapter is literal, or at least to some degree is literal? The Bible says in Genesis 3 and in verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now, Moses, when he picked up the pen of inspiration, did not write in vague and nebulous terms, did he? He didn't say, now the serpent may have been, and it's worth considering. To some degree, it's possible. No, he said the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Upon what basis do you assign a figurative interpretation of that passage? Was the woman figurative? Was she literal? When in verse 2, the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, there is nothing in the context to indicate or even imply that this would be a figurative, accommodative, or symbolic setting. And if it be the case, certainly Paul didn't know it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 3, Paul said, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. If some of our brethren be right, Paul should have said, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent possibly, to some degree, accommodatively, may have beguiled Eve through his subtlety. It is worth considering. So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That's a bunch of nonsense, isn't it? But I tell you another thing that we need to think about today, and that is, there arose a Euroclodon when some came along saying that hell is annihilation, not a place of everlasting torment. I never thought I would have seen the day when preachers among churches of Christ would have said that those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire are totally consumed and exist no more. There is nothing left which can possibly be tormented. The second death brings the individuals to extinction, as it does death in Hades. That's a Euroclodon. That's a tempestuous wind. And if we're not well grounded and established in the truth, then we can so easily be carried about by that, can't we? And so we need some basic principles to help undergird our faith, don't we, today? And I'd be happy to provide those for you. If you'll follow me over to the 25th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew for just a moment. You find Jesus picturing the judgment scene. And in verse 41, he says this, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, you might draw your little line from that verse down to verse 46, in which he says, these, that is, these cursed sinners shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Here's what I want you to get a hold of. The abode of the wicked in hell is as long as the abode of the righteous in heaven. They are commensurate. You see that? Verse 46. Everlasting punishment, life eternal. However long one is, that's how long the other is. You might like now to make a note out beside there, if you make notes in your Bible. That'll direct you over to Revelation chapter 20. In verse 10, we read, "The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are," now listen, "and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Underscore that. Tormented. Day and night forever and ever. That's world without end. That's everlasting punishment. Now we recognize that the wicked are going to be cast into the lake of fire, sharing the same fate as the devil. Is that not what Jesus taught in Matthew 25:41, when he shall say, "Depart from me, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels"? Notice that in Revelation 29 and verse 10, the devil cast into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever. There is no end to that. And then as you go back to chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, he said, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture." That shows the potency of it. It's not diluted. "Into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up." How long? "Forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night." Underscore those terms in your Bible. Tormented. Forever and ever. The word torment itself implies consciousness, doesn't it? Does the warden give anesthesia to the prisoner before subjecting him when he is under interrogation? You think about that. Torment implies consciousness. And notice that in verse 11, that expression "forever and ever" is the same expression found in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9 in reference to God. John spoke of God Almighty, which was and is to come, who liveth forever and ever. However long God endures, that's how long the wicked will be tormented. And the day the torment ceases is the day God ceases to exist. If not, why not? In Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48, Jesus talked about that place where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. If the wicked, as we are told, cease to exist, become as though they had never been, go out of existence, reduced to the darkness of nothingness, then for them the worm has died, and to them the fire has been quenched. And that, my friend, denies the immortality of the soul. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, the Hebrew writer said, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite under the Spirit of grace." Pray tell me how becoming as though you had never been is sore punishment than death without mercy under the law of Moses. Can you explain that? Hopefully these are things that will undergird and underpin and establish us. And you think about the consequences of this false doctrine. Not only does it deny the immortality of the soul, but it mitigates the motivation for living right. Man is a creature moved and motivated by penalty and reward. It's always been that way. God appealed to his people in Old Testament times on a moral basis in Leviticus 26. He pointed out on one side the blessings of obedience and on the other side the curses of disobedience. And if they were not moved and motivated to keep his commandments, it was either one of two things. They were lacking in appreciation for the immensity of the blessing, or the severity of the curse. We work with our young people on the same basis, don't we? We just do not use the rod of correction when they misbehave, but we reinforce good behavior by rewarding them when they do those things that are right. And when we begin to reduce the nature of the punishment, then we mitigate the motivation for living right. Think about it. If you can just eat, drink, and be merry, and tomorrow you die and you go out of existence as though you'd never been, in comparison to being tormented day and night forever and ever, do you see how it strengthens the hands of those that are wicked? It's like a fellow that I tried to set up a home study with, and he said, "Why should I be concerned? When I die, it's goodbye world." And so let us rise up and eat and drink and play and be merry, because tomorrow we die and it's goodbye world. But you recognize tonight that as Jesus' word is true and shall endure forever, that there is a place of conscious torment, not a place of unconscious rest, but conscious torment, where the soul of man will live on forevermore, to be tormented day and night forever and ever, and the thought of that ought to serve as motivation for you to make your life right with God if it's out of harmony with His Word this evening. But let's take this a step further tonight. There's some contrary winds that are blowing, some Euroclodons, that have developed among brethren with reference to who a false teacher is. Are you aware that there are those who have tried to redefine who a false teacher is? There are some who are trying to broaden the scope of fellowship, extend the right hand of fellowship to those the Scriptures will not allow, and so they've had to redefine and rethink who a false teacher is. Now, if you've been thinking all this time of a false teacher, somebody who taught false doctrine, you're not right, according to some of our brethren. You're false. But I guess in order for you to really be false on that, we'd have to know something about your character before we could say you're false in your thinking on that. Because a false teacher has been redefined from one who teaches something that's false to somebody that has false character. Their character is rotten. They're insincere. That puts Billy Graham in pretty good standing, doesn't it? What about sponsoring a Billy Graham crusade here? Would you like to do that? According to some of our brethren, you could do that, couldn't you? You couldn't call him a false teacher. As far as I know, he's of good character. That would put the Pope in pretty good standing too, wouldn't it? You think about it. How many false teachers do you know who you could come out and say that they are a rotten character? They're insincere. That really opens the door, doesn't it? I want us to appreciate tonight some things that have been said about false teachers. This will make your toenails curl. False teachers are essential to truth seekers. I do not fear false teachers. I believe that false teachers provide a useful and beneficial service to the church. Can you imagine somebody saying that? I'd like to know what that useful and beneficial service is, wouldn't you? The church needs false teachers. There are so many benefits resulting from false teachers. Not only should the church fellowship false teachers, the church ought to protect their freedom of expression. If you want to find the truth, tolerate error. Can you imagine? Well, let's think about this. Who is a false teacher? I suggest that it's the fruit that identifies the tree. In the 7th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, in verse 15 beginning, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." How are you going to know the difference? Jesus said, "Ye shall know them by their fruits." Let me ask you a question. You have apple trees here, don't you? In Washington? How do you identify an apple tree? You identify it by its fruit, do you not? You look at the fruit and you know it's not an orange tree, it's not a pear tree, it's an apple tree. Well, you look at the fruit of a false teacher and you can tell he's a false teacher. Look at his teaching. That's not complicated, is it? If you can identify an apple tree, you've got enough sense to identify a false teacher. He said, do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? You ever gather oranges of apples? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. We've got some brethren today that have it backwards. They're trying to identify the fruit by looking at the tree. When Jesus said you identify the tree by its fruit. You see how they've reversed that? And then in the book of 1 Timothy, in chapter 6, I want you to notice some other things to undergird and underpin your faith tonight in who is a false teacher. In 1 Timothy 6 and 3, Paul said, if any man teach otherwise. Think about that. Any man. That's pretty encompassing, isn't it? That includes you and me. If John Isaac Edwards comes to you and teaches otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is. Underscore that. Verse 3, if any man teach otherwise, he is. Verse 4, he is what? Proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Now, do you have any difficulty understanding that? Can you see the force of that teaching? If any man teach otherwise, he is. A man's character does not define his doctrine. A man's doctrine defines his character. If any man teach otherwise, he is. That means if John Isaac Edwards comes to you and teaches otherwise, does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud. He is one who knows nothing, but dotes about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. And the Bible says, from such withdraw thyself. You'd be obligated to withdraw yourself from me. And that's what John taught in 2 John 9-11. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, that is the teaching of Christ, hath not God. And John said, if you receive him into your house or bid him Godspeed, you become partaker of his evil deeds. And that's the problem we have among many tonight. It's not that there are those who will outright teach error. They may say, I don't believe that, I wouldn't teach that, I won't practice it. But the rub comes when they want to extend the right hand of fellowship to those who do. No, I don't teach what he teaches on that subject, but we'll still have him for a gospel meeting. How does that harmonize with the language of 1 Timothy 6 when Paul said, from such withdraw thyself? And with John when he said in 2 John, receive him not. Has it occurred to you that when you have fellowship with those who teach false doctrine, that you become a partaker of their evil deeds? You're just as bad as they are. And that's why the Bible says in Romans chapter 16 and in verse 17, with reference to those who would cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, mark them and avoid them. A false teacher is a false teacher. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul pointed out the consequences of a non-resurrection. And one of the consequences would be that the apostles would be found false witnesses. Verse 15. One of the greatest texts to help you appreciate how the word false is used is 1 Corinthians 15:15. Read it in black and white for yourself tonight. Paul said, we are found false witnesses of God. Tell us, Paul, why were you found false witnesses? Because your character was found to be rotten, right? Because you're found to be insincere, right? Your motives were impure, Paul. That's why you're a found false witness, right? That have to be the case according to some of our brethren. But not according to Paul. Listen to Paul. Paul said, because why, Paul? We have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. The apostles would have been found false witnesses, not on the basis of their character, but upon the accuracy of their testimony. If they gave false testimony, testimony that was untrue, then they were false witnesses. A man is a false teacher when he teaches that which is contrary to the Word of God. For God's Word is truth, John 17:17. Jesus said, sanctify them through truth. Thy Word is truth. And there arose a Euroclodon when men came along and tried to teach that Romans 14 includes moral and doctrinal differences. And so you can teach what you want to, and I can teach what I want. And we can just all kindly agree to disagree because Romans 14 teaches that we are to receive one another. How in the world you get that out of Romans 14 is beyond me. For the context of Romans 14 will not allow an inclusion of moral and doctrinal differences. It does not include moral differences, for the scope of Romans 14 is limited to things that are clean, good, and pure. In verse 14, Paul said, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Underscore nothing unclean. In verse 16, let not then your good be evil spoken of. Underscore the word good. In verse 20, he said, all things indeed are pure. Underscore the word pure. And so anything that is unclean, not good, or impure does not fall within the perimeters of Romans 14 teaching. When a thing is clean, it's good, it's pure, then we are to receive one another. As Paul said in chapter 15 and in verse 7. Now, is false doctrine clean, good, or pure? Is an adulterous marriage relationship clean, good, or pure? Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. This shows the uncleanness, impurity of it. And false doctrine certainly does not fit in this category. For in verse 22, Paul said, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Sometimes the word faith means to believe in something, like in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is. Sometimes it has reference to the gospel system by which we're justified. In Galatians 1:23, Paul was said to preach the faith. What did he preach when he preached the faith? Well, if you read on in chapter 2 and verse 2, he says he preached the gospel. To preach the faith is to preach the gospel. One and the same. In Romans 14, the word faith does not have reference to the gospel, but to one's personal faith. One's conscience. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. He's speaking of those things in which one is to be fully persuaded in his own mind. Verse 5. There were those who had a conscience where they could eat meat, and some could not eat meat. Some esteemed a day above another. Another man couldn't do it. And so Paul said, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Sometimes that passage is used with reference to the gospel. What's not according to the gospel, according to the word, is sin. That's true, but that does not really fit the context of that passage. This does not have reference to the gospel, but to one's personal faith. And that is, a thing can be good, it can be clean, it can be pure, but if you can't do it in all good conscience, when it's a matter of authorized liberty, a matter of indifference to God, then you're to forego that. For when you violate your conscience, you're guilty of sin. But notice he said, hast thou faith, have it to thyself before God. The gospel does not fit that teaching, because we can't keep the gospel to ourselves. Jesus commissioned in Mark 16 and in verse 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And so Romans 14 does not include moral or doctrinal differences. Also, you find that the context surrounding Romans 14. The text doesn't allow it, as we've noted. Neither does the context allow it. For the chapter previous to it forbids moral sin, when in verse 14 he said, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." And it forbids doctrinal error in Romans 16:17, "Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." And so Romans 14, the text itself does not allow it. Neither does the context, the verses around it, allow it. For Paul bookends Romans 14 teaching with moral teaching and doctrinal teaching that does not allow moral or doctrinal differences. Do you believe that in this same letter he would switch horses in the middle of the stream and teach something that contradicts what he taught previous and even afterwards? And it does not agree with everything else the Bible teaches on the subject of fellowship. Paul said in Ephesians 5 and in verse 11, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." In 1 Corinthians 5, there was a church involved in immorality. And Paul said, "Put away from among yourselves that wicked person." He didn't say receive him. He said put him away. And in 2 John 9, when it came to doctrinal error, John said, "Receive him not, neither bid him Godspeed." There are some occasions in which we are to receive and some occasions in which we are to receive not. And may God give us the wisdom to know the difference. But that's not all that we're being told today. There arose a Euroclodon when men came along and said that upon being baptized, a couple may remain in an adulterous marriage. There are those who believe that Christ's marriage law does not apply to the alien sinner, to the non-Christian. But in Matthew chapter 19, you find, as Jesus states his law on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, in verse 9, he says, "And I say unto you, whosoever." I want you to observe the word whosoever. That's pretty broad, isn't it? That's pretty encompassing. That includes you and me. Rich or poor, black or white, alien or citizen, doesn't it? It takes all of us in, Christian or non-Christian. Notice he said, whosoever. If that does not include the non-Christian, then does whosoever in John 3:16 not include the non-Christian? When Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And when Jesus said to Nicodemus that whosoever should be born again shall enter into the kingdom. When you come to Revelation 22 and in verse 17, and how that John said, "The Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Whosoever. That doesn't leave anyone out, does it? The Lord said in John chapter 12 and in verse 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." That makes the words of Christ authoritative, doesn't it? And we need to recognize that baptism only washes away sins that have been repented of. Acts 2 and 38, notice the order. Did Peter put baptism or repentance first? Read it and see. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." When's repentance come? Before baptism. You know, there are some who fail to respect that order. And that'd be tantamount to doing this. Trying to baptize a man before he even heard the word. Can you imagine that? Why in the world would you try to baptize someone who hadn't been taught? Who hadn't heard? Or suppose you try to baptize somebody that doesn't have any faith, doesn't believe. What good would it do? Why, he'd just go down a dry center and come up a wet one, wouldn't he? Baptism doesn't wash away sins that haven't been repented of. And what's adultery before baptism is adultery after baptism. And there are those who want to argue, well, you can't live in adultery. Well, what book have you been reading? In Colossians chapter 3, the apostle in verse 5 spoke of adultery. He said fornication and uncleanness. And he said in verse 7, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. If you can't live in it, Paul didn't know it. Did he? You can live in it. You can live in adultery just as much as you can live in covetousness. And you could live in uncleanness. And he said, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. And I've often thought that if that be true, what our brethren are telling us about this, that when an individual comes to be baptized, I need to ask him a question. I said, now you need to look at this lady. You need to look at her real good. And make sure she's the one. Because if she's not, after you're baptized, you're going to be stuck with her. And so you go out here and you find the one you want to settle down with, the one that you want to live with the rest of your life, and then we'll baptize you. That'd be the consequence of that, would it not, Steve? Amen. We'd need to ask that question, wouldn't we? And so you can marry and divorce and remarry and divorce and remarry and divorce, remarry time and time again. It makes no difference. But when you are baptized, then you're stuck with that person, right? Yeah, that'd be the consequence of it. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 that what was true from the beginning is true today, didn't he? You know, that goes back before there were Christians, doesn't it? There weren't any Christians in Genesis 2. I wonder how they could have been subject to God's law. Don't you? How could they? Because that antedates the church, doesn't it? They've created quite a dilemma for themselves, haven't they? And that just shows that a Eurocladon rises, doesn't it? When men come along and advance concepts that are foreign to the Bible, the Word of God. There's one other I want you to think about tonight. And that is when men come along and say that there are people who are saved outside the Church of Christ. We've got some of our own brethren who believe that there are Christians outside of the Church of Christ, Christians in denominations. In fact, I've been told just recently that we ought to quit saying that we are the only Christians and say Christians only. You think about the consequence of that. Christians only, not the only Christians. And that we ought to quit disputing and debating our differences with other religious groups and emphasize what we have in common. What do we have in common? I sure don't have anything in common, do you? With those who exist in rebellion to the authority of King Jesus? I've got to recognize that the Bible teaches that there is but one body. Ephesians 4 and in verse 4. Just as much as there is one God. You know, that's not very popular. There was a time in this country when most people held that there was one God. But today, in our diverse culture, you recognize that there are Muslims and Hindus. And so this idea of there being one God is not good enough, is it? Because there are those who recognize all is God and Buddha is God. And so we've got to point out that there is but one true God, and people have to see the inconsistencies between the God of Hinduism and the God of Buddhism and the God of Muslimism and all those other isms. We don't want to be accused of being a respecter of persons, because God is no respecter of persons. And so all those other isms, you recognize that you've got to recognize that there's just one God. The God of the Bible is Jehovah. And just as there's one God, there's one body. There's one church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And if you have no difficulty recognizing there's one God, then you shouldn't have any difficulty understanding there's just one body, one church. And the Bible teaches that Christ is the Savior of the body. Ephesians 5 and in verse 23. That means that if I'm going to be saved, I've got to be in the body of Christ. There's no salvation outside of it. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, reconciliation is inside it. Paul said they might reconcile both unto God in one body. And so, one can be saved outside the church of Christ tonight no more than one could be saved outside the ark in the days of Noah. Suppose you'd been living in the days of Noah and you made the argument that some people try to make tonight for not becoming a member of the body of Christ. Some will say, why, you're so narrow-minded as to think that only those in the church of Christ are going to be saved. And that those who are outside of the body of Christ are going to be lost. Suppose you'd been standing there listening to the preaching of Noah for some 120 years as he was a preacher of righteousness, and you tried to excuse yourself from entering the ark on the basis that you think you're so narrow-minded, you think that only those who are going to be in the ark are going to be saved. Think about that. What would have happened to you? You'd have perished, wouldn't you? And so I've got to recognize that there's just one body, and that's the body of Christ. And I've got to be willing to do what is required of me in order to enter that body, that I might be among the number of the saved. And I learn what to do as I read Acts chapter 2, when members became part of that body. They heard the preaching of Peter on that occasion that convicted them of sin. They were convinced of crucifying the Son of God. And he didn't say you may have to some degree it's worth considering, did he? He just told it like it was. He said, with wicked hands you have crucified and slain. And in verse 37, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he didn't accommodate them in their sin, did he? He didn't say it's worth considering that you need to repent. You may, to some extent, need to be baptized. But he plainly and pointedly said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And in verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized. And when you gladly receive the word, you'll be baptized too. And the Lord will do with you as he did with them in verse 47 when he added them to the church. And we've got people today in the religious world who talk about getting saved like you get the mumps or the measles. And then you join a church as if they're two different processes. But the adding process is the saving process. And the saving process is the adding process. What they did in receiving the remission of sins is what they did in being added to the church. When they were baptized, their sins were remitted, and the Lord added them to the church. There's nobody to vote you in. No. You see, when you just comply with the Lord's terms of pardon, he automatically adds you to his church, the number of the saved. And we plead with you tonight by the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of Christ, to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, to by one Spirit be baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13, having heard the word, believing it with all of your heart, turning from your wicked way of sin to confess the name which is above all others, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be buried with him by baptism into death to rise to walk in newness of life. And if you've not done that, you need to do that this very hour. Like the jailkeeper in Acts 16. When he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway, without delay. And now why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22:16. Today is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6:2. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth, Proverbs 27, and in verse 1. If you've been baptized, but you've not been living soberly, righteously, and godly, then by the grace of God, we beckon you to come and make your life right with God, confessing your sin with a penitent heart to him who is faithful and just to cleanse you from all sin. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?